And we're back. It's the Sabbatarianism Podcast. My name is Justin Hoos. I'm your host. And this is episode 6 already. I have back with me again, Richard Davis. Hello, Richard.
Hello, Justin.
How are you today, sir?
I'm doing fine.
Good. You brought me some goodies from the garden. I really appreciate that. We got some berries. The last batch we got were delicious, and I appreciate you and Nancy bringing those in for me.
Good.
All right, so last we left off, we are still in Genesis, of course. We're going to spend a lot of time in Genesis. That's where a lot of these covenants take place. We're going to pick up in Genesis 13. If you're reading along, you want to read up through 13, and then we'll get into, let's see, Genesis 15, 17, and 22 today. So if you want to read first, you might want to check those out and come back. So without further ado, you just want to pick it up here at the heading of Genesis
13.
There you go.
The promises are enlarged. Within this chapter, God calls Abraham out and shows him all the land of Canaan from the east to the west and north to south. Here God tells him that this land will be the perpetual inheritance of Abraham's descendants forever. This later becomes a central and eternal part of the second aspect of the two immutable promises. We'll just see how that develops. Genesis 15, there is a Genesis 15 covenant. Now, this is a different covenant, but it's part of the other one. It doesn't require anything on Abraham's part, because it's actually the way it's done when God passed through the halves of the animals, that was a method where the one passing through was swearing or binding themselves to that covenant under the penalty of death.
Okay.
Whereas in this covenant, this was God just saying, I'm going to give you this. So it's becomes an additional covenant within the covenant.
Okay.
Here God makes an additional covenant to Abraham, which is ratified by the sacrifice of animals, showing that it deals specifically with physical promises. Within this chapter, the Creator shows that Abraham is honored because of his initial believing faith, and he reaffirms the two additional covenant, the two conditional promises previously established. However, the specific focus of this covenant is to verify two things. Number one, that God's promise that Abraham will have children from his own loins. And number two, the events around which the latter gathering of his descendants out of Egypt will occur. Abraham's children will be afflicted in a foreign nation for 400 years, but will return to the land of Canaan. They will be the instruments of punishment upon the Canaanite cultures when their iniquity becomes full. It is by this covenant that all the legality of the physical covenant of law at Sinai is later established. All the legality of this covenant falls within the blessing aspect of the two promises.
Okay, so what you're saying is the Sinai covenant is actually built upon this covenant.
Yes.
Which is built on the last covenant that we just covered.
Well, this is the original covenant is now being broken down and enlarged upon as time goes by.
Okay.
But this covenant that God made here was to assure Abraham he would have children by his own loins, not by his servant, as he was asking God. And also, this later covenant that later comes from Sinai is about receiving the land and all the blessings thereof for keeping the law.
And how to act within?
That's right. And it's not about eternal life. Never was.
Never was, right.
It is also proper to call this covenant an oath at this point, because this practice of passing between the halves of sacrificed animals bound the participants to whatever they contained in the agreed covenant. Only God passed between the halves of the sacrificed animals. Therefore, he confirmed that these physical promises concerning Abraham's children would occur. At this point, God's word concerning these particular promises becomes an oath and cannot be broken, regardless of the actions of the later participants in these issues.
So even if Abraham were to fail his side of the covenant, this is going to happen because God has made it an oath.
Well, that would be true, but the thing I'm noting here, let me see if I put that. Please note that throughout the narrative of Abraham's faith and relationship with God, everything is verified as being established by his initial faith and commitment to obedience when he first believed. That's Genesis 15:6. It is not a result of or reward for any previous obedience to God's law. This order becomes of extreme importance when God begins to call all nationalities to this covenant and is addressed in Romans 4 and 5 by the Apostle Paul. The importance of this, as far as the inhabitants of Israel would later be involved in it, is it regardless of what they did at Mount Sinai, God goes on with them. Because God has said that these things are going to happen. And that's part of the reason. At one point, we'll read where God said, you know, Moses, stand out of the way and let me kill them, and right, I'll raise up right. children by you. But even though they had disobeyed him and refused him face to face at the foot of the mountain, he still found a way with a lesser relationship to carry them forward to accomplish much of this.
Okay.
Although it never was completely fulfilled in terms of all of the children of the Canaanites being destroyed because of the sins of the Israelites.
And
it was on them.
Just to reiterate, this is nothing about justification. This is not about
eternal life. It has to do with law for land. Law for land.
Okay.
Physical blessings, law for land. Next we reach Genesis 17, the circumcision covenant. Here the Creator establishes the covenant of circumcision with Abraham and his descendants. This will identify Abraham's physical children under this covenant. This is done quite some time after Abraham's faith is established, and is not something to be done in order to inherit eternal life, as Paul later states in his letter to the Romans and to the Galatians and others.
And those who are saying that it is are the people that Paul called the circumcision.
Yeah, they just don't understand the legality of it. And they have their own motives involved when that time comes.
Okay.
Okay, next we come to the promises, or what is called the oath, in Genesis 22. In this chapter of Genesis relates the story of Abraham's willingness to sacrifice his son Isaac. Due to this extraordinary faith in El Shaddai, the conditional promises to Abraham within the original covenant become immutable. These two immutable things are, blessing, I will bless you. That's a spiritual birthright. Two, multiplying, I will multiply you. The physical. Because Abraham has now already fulfilled what God required. The Creator has sworn that these two things will occur. They are the only things by which any who have faith in the God of Abraham have any hope. This is referred to from here on as the oath. It is no longer conditional. All the things contained in this oath will happen, and any faith in the God of Abraham hinges on this matter. Everything God has formally promised Abraham, along with all these promises may later develop into, is covered by this oath. The author of Hebrews calls on this oath to remind believers in Christ of their heritage. Hebrews 6, verses 13 through 19. The two immutable things concerned by the oath are blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you. Verse 14.
The two immutable things confirmed by the oath.
Yes.
Are the blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you.
Yes. These two things are often misrepresented because of the unwillingness of some to still acknowledge that the second of the promises is still to occur and cannot be denied, that they will eventually, in other words, have that land. Eternal salvation to all mankind will come through Abraham's seed, and in addition, Abraham's children will possess that land forever. Go back to Genesis 13, along with all the physical blessings that will develop after this event. All this became immutable here at Moriah when Abraham offered up Isaac. To deny either of these two promises is to deny, to one degree or another, the God of Abraham and the true impact he can have in our lives. As the history of God's covenants progress, we will see that some attempt to diminish one or the other, or else spiritualize the second one away into ethereal spiritualism in order to deny the legitimacy of the people or way of life associated with both. And we'll see how that develops. Now we've got to the passage of the promises from one generation to the next.
Okay, handing them down, just like you hand down
an inheritance,
right?
Yes, right. Before Abraham dies, he passes all the promises of God to his son Isaac. After Sarah's death, he had married Keturah and had several sons by her. He sent all his other sons to the east in order to remove them from Isaac's inheritance. This also is symbolic of the fact they would have no part in the passage of God's covenants with mankind at that time. However, the history of these brothers shows a continual denial of this within the brief belief systems held by their descendants, along with repeated attempts to inject themselves where they do not belong. We'll see this as the history continues. This struggle begins to rear its head between the sons of Isaac. He has two sons, Esau and Jacob. Esau is the oldest, so the birthright and blessings is his by right of birth. However, before his birth, God tells his mother that her younger son will supplant him in the order. Esau is the lawless one, marrying into the Canaanite lineage. The term Canaanite means merchant, and these people were hedonistic people who gloried in materialism. Jacob was the one who stayed with his parents and honored God as his fathers had done. Esau, the oldest, sold the birthright to Jacob for a bowl of red soup, placing no more importance on this great spiritual promise than his namesake Adam had done. He was thus called Edom, meaning red. Instead of waiting on God, Jacob tricks Isaac and takes the...
Esau.
No, oh, he tricks his father, Isaac.
Yep.
And takes the blessings as well. The loss of the physical promises infuriated Esau, thus showing where his true values lay. Hebrews 12:16-17 tells us that he sought the physical things with tears while placing no importance on the greater spiritual promise. Learning of his brother's plot to kill him, Jacob flees for his life and goes to the land of Syria, where Abraham had sojourned before coming into Canaan from Babylon. His uncle's family had still lived there. That's Laban. Therefore, he contracts with Laban, his uncle, to work for 7 years in exchange for the hand of his younger daughter, that's Laban's younger daughter, Rachel, in marriage. When the time is up, Laban tricks him and gives him Leah, the older daughter, due to legal obligation. Jacob agrees to work 7 more years for Rachel. He worked for Laban for 20 years in all, becoming richer all the time because of God's blessings on him. This breach of the original covenant by Laban results in animosity between the children of Leah and Rachel, who should have been the original wife and whose children deserved the original inheritance. Rachel was barren as well, and thus envied Leah. Leah vexed Rachel. This is a theme that will continue between the descendants of those two women until the second coming of Christ. And you read that in Isaiah 11:13. It talks about when they will finally be brought back together.
What's meant by vexed?
Vexed means to, what do you say, aggravate, perturb.
Okay.
Had animosity toward her.
Treated bad?
Yeah, treated her badly.
Okay.
As the history of Abraham's children progresses, the tribes of Judah, that's Leah's children, and Joseph, Rachel's children, will be the tribal focal points around which the conflict will exist. Laban's descendants will deny the descendants of Joseph.
Leah's
descendants.
Yeah, there we go.
Will deny the descendants of Joseph and attempt to claim all the heritage of Abraham for themselves. Due to her being barren, Rachel finally convinced Jacob to bear children by her handmaid, Bilhah. These became Rachel's legal children. Dan was actually the firstborn of the children of that legality. However, Joseph was finally born exclusively to Rachel and Jacob. While giving birth to their second son, Benjamin, she died in childbirth. It is Joseph who will become the inheritor of the promises God made to Abraham, which have become the birthright and the blessings. God would later reveal this to Joseph in a dream in which he envisioned a time when his father, mother, and brothers would bow down to him. His mother had long been dead when this dream occurred, showing that it was prophetic for the future and not something that was related to a future time in Egypt.
Okay, so we had Abraham gave it to Isaac. Isaac gave it to Esau, but then Jacob kind of took it from Esau.
Yeah.
And now what we're saying is it's going to go down to Joseph.
Yes. Well, we'll read where that happens. Returning to the account of Jacob, we see that he's finally free from Laban. Jacob returns to Canaan and encountered Esau on the way. During Jacob's absence, God had blessed Esau by giving him the inheritance of Mount Seir. Esau's dismissal of anything Jacob offers him indicates that he believes this means he has already received blessings he thought he lost. He certainly projects the attitude that he believes he is superior within their relationship and invites Jacob to come live in his land, which would have meant that Jacob would be under his subjection. Jacob tricks him by feigning subjection, and then after Esau has departed, he turns to the west and goes into the land of Canaan, which God had promised to him. This encounter is the first between the brothers after 20 years of separation. It will be the beginning of a continual conflict between them, which will continue until Christ corrects it at his second coming. Jacob's name is changed to Israel by the Almighty. Next begins the story of Israel's sons, centered primarily on Joseph and Judah as the principal players. Israel favored Joseph as he was the oldest son of the wife that he loved and originally bargained for with Laban. Thus, by rights, Rachel's oldest son should have been the inheritor of the promises. This deceitful act of Laban had resulted in her children being denied the true rights. That's Rachel's children. Jacob, of course, favored the children of his true love, who was Rachel. The Genesis account shows that God directly had a hand in the birth order of the children, because this conflict between them would eventually serve to work out his will. Even though there was only 7 days between difference between Jacob's marriage to Leah and Rachel, Leah was given children first because she was not loved. This favoritism led to strife between the others. Between the brothers, yes. My eyesight, not what it used to be. Maybe it never was what it used to be. When Joseph was 17 years old, his brothers waylaid him and put him in a pit. They likely would have killed him, except for the intervention of Reuben, who was the oldest. Judah was instrumental in taking him out of the pit and selling him to the Midianite traders who sold him into slavery to Egypt. Joseph was falsely accused by Potiphar's wife and spent 13 years in prison before God delivered him. Pharaoh then made him second in command in the land of Egypt, just as his spiritual children will someday be second in command in God's kingdom, as we shall see. Scripture reveals that Joseph was the only one of the brothers who duplicated the faithful relationship with a former that the former fathers had shared with El Shaddai. And as a note, I don't have a note in there, but evidence of that is found in the book of Obadiah. Judah, on the other hand, was a scoundrel in the family. He had many of the same weaknesses of his uncle Esau. He'd go up to the Canaanite cities with Hira the Adullamite, his friend. Thus, these excursions were undoubtedly to indulge in a licentious lifestyle. While at one of these cities, he married a Canaanite woman, just as his lawless uncle Esau had done. She bore him 3 sons prior to her death, and God killed the 2 oldest because of their evil. Tamar, the Israelite wife of the oldest son, was also cheated out of her and her children's inheritance before she took matters into her own hands. She pretended to be a harlot, as she likely knew the reason for Judah's excursion to the Canaanite cities, and legally took the place of his wife. Initially, not knowing that he was the cause of her pregnancy, Judah ordered her killed. When she exposed him, he repented and took the blame for his sins. Perez, his oldest son, then became the legal heir of the firstborn of Judah, not Abraham. That's Judah's firstborn and Judah's rights. Judah's ability to repent will have an eternal impact on his children. When drought occurred in the entire region, the brothers went to Egypt, where they encountered Joseph. The drama around this resulted in Benjamin, Joseph's younger brother, being brought back to captivity by Joseph, though they still didn't know who he was. Judah had promised Israel that he would be surety for the young man to see that he came back to his father. When, due to Joseph's plan, Benjamin ended up facing a sentence of slavery in Egypt, Judah stepped forward and offered up his own life for him. The brother that had ruthlessly sold Joseph now had a complete conversion of heart and character. This led to the unifying of all the brothers. Then Israel and all his family moved to Egypt, just as El Shaddai had promised in Genesis 15, with Judah leading the way by Israel's command. This great story concerning these brothers, which makes up a great part of Genesis, actually shows a prophetic type of how Yahweh will use the children of Abraham to bring about his plan of salvation for the whole world.
And it's also a fulfillment of the dream that was given to Joseph that you spoke about earlier, right?
Well, it was a typical former fulfillment, but remember, his mother was long dead. We'll read about this again in the book of Revelation.
Really?
Yeah, the 11 stars, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars.
Okay.
Which referred to the house of Israel. But we'll get that when we get there.
Yep.
It just goes to show that Joseph was not, what Joseph was seeing included his mother, who was already dead. When the final fulfillment of his dream occurs, she won't be dead anymore.
Yeah, that's the first I've heard of that, Richard. You're absolutely right. She was dead by that time.
Yes.
And that makes a lot of sense. Thank you.
Joseph tells his brothers that God had intended this entire series of events to happen in order that Joseph could be a deliverer for the entire family as well as the rest of the world, which Egypt typifies. Not only had Joseph saved his family, but he saved everyone else as well, the Gentiles involved. Joseph, who will be the legal firstborn bearing the promise of Abraham, serves as a type of Christ, the Redeemer. Judah is the type of the betrayer who later repents to become praised by all his brethren. The name Judah means praise in the Hebrew. Jacob, whose name is now Israel, joins Joseph in Egypt as God had promised in Genesis 15. And before the death of Israel, he called Joseph and his two half-Egyptian sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, to his side to pass along the birthright and the blessings to them as the legal firstborn. We find that in Genesis 48. He stated that they would take the place of his two natural firstborn sons, Reuben and Simeon, as they had forfeited any inheritance rights due to their unfaithfulness to their father. We find that in Genesis 49. Furthermore, his name, Israel, would be named upon Joseph's sons. Thus, they would have a legal status of all the sons of Israel, not that of a grandson. Then he passed the blessings to both Joseph's sons and the birthright to Ephraim.
That's really important right there.
Yes, it is. Genesis 48, verses 19 through 20. Since this may be an issue of contention with some, let us see it clearly in Scripture. We will compare the passage of the birthright and blessings to Ephraim and Manasseh in Genesis 48 to the original promises contained in Genesis 12.
Okay.
Okay. Genesis 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family and your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing." Compare that to Genesis 48:18. And Joseph said to his father, "Not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn." put your right hand on his head. But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great, but truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. Both these passages deal with the physical aspect of the promises. Now compare the two remaining verses in each case. Genesis 12, verse 3. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Compare that to Genesis 48, 20. So he blessed them, Ephraim and Manasseh, that day, saying, by you Israel will bless, saying, God make you as Ephraim and Manasseh. And thus he set Ephraim before Manasseh. Though some would incorrectly diminish this last statement concerning blessing to a simple oath or goodwill, it is clear that the only reason for placing Jacob's hand on Ephraim's head is for the passing of the birthright to the firstborn. Ephraim took the place of Reuben as the firstborn of Israel. The blessings were later shared and also given in part to Abraham's children, though the sons of Joseph are given the greater portion. There is no other reason for any of this to be mentioned in this historical occasion as Israel passes on the promises of Abraham. These scriptures show that the reference, by you Israel will bless, is referring to the fact that the birthright mentioned in Genesis 12:3 is being given to Ephraim. Therefore, his descendants will be the firstborn into the final eternal promise to Abraham, as the scriptures attest throughout. When his children, spiritual children, go into their final inheritance, they will be called by the names, plural, of his brothers, or the 12 tribes of Israel. You'll see this occur in Revelation 7 and chapter 14. This promise is originally given in Genesis 48:6. It is later corroborated by the prophecy of Jeremiah 31. Okay. Jeremiah 31 talks about a time when all Israel will come back to him by a better covenant under the Messiah, and in that he verifies that Ephraim will be the firstborn.
Okay, let me recap this and tell me if I'm wrong, okay? So just like inheritance is passed down, we've seen that here, and now we've gone all the way down to Joseph and now to his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, where both of them got the blessings, but only Ephraim
got the birthright. Yeah, that's okay. Right, as the firstborn.
And back in these times, the firstborn would get like a double portion, right?
But that will go to Manasseh because that's the physical things.
Okay. The birthright is separate from that.
That's right.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. Okay, just to add something to this, as far as the issue of the blessings and the birthright, I'd like to go back to Genesis 12, where God initially promised these things to Abram. Verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and curse him who curses you. And the last line is, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now that's the birthright. And the proof of that is, I'm looking forward now to chapter 27, and we've come to the point, historical point, where Jacob has already taken the birthright from Esau. And he's tricking Isaac at this point, and Isaac is passing the blessings.
Isaac's blind and
right.
Dresses up like Esau.
He's passing the blessings to Jacob. And he says beginning in verse 27, and he came near and kissed him, and he smelled the smell of his clothing and blessed him and said, surely the smell of my son is like the smell of a field which the Lord has blessed. Therefore may God give you all that of the dew of heaven, of the fatness of the earth, and plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be master over your brethren and let your mother's sons have bow down to you. Cursed is everyone who curses you, and blessed is those, or blessed be those who bless you. Notice what's missing there? No. And in you all the families of the earth okay. shall be blessed. It's missing. Why? It was already Jacob's. He had taken it. That's the birthright.
For the bowl of soup.
That's right. He had already taken it with okay. a bowl of soup.
Okay.
So, you know, that's other undeniable proof that that's what that is. And here it is passed along to the children of Joseph.
Okay. And in modern times, everyone believes that blessing, the blessing, I will bless you and bless those who bless you. The Jews have usurped that. The people of Judah.
It all.
Yeah, they've taken it all.
They claim they and they alone are the children of Israel. But as we go through this, the Bible, in historical order, legally, we'll see where that begins to happen and why. And God had a purpose in it.
And here's the foundation of it all right here.
Yeah, right
here. That you're just laying down right now.
That's right. The reestablishment of the legality of the promises in Rachel's children is made possible because of the sins of the children of Leah. The history of the sons of Israel that immediately precedes the event of Joseph's trials shows that Reuben, Simeon, and Levi had forfeited the inheritance due to their unfaithfulness to their father. The law had forbidden a father from taking the inheritance rights from a wife who was not loved, or a bondwoman, or wife of legal obligation, unless there was some justifiable reason. Dan and his brothers had also been unfaithful to their father, Genesis 37:2. Joseph, being the one to expose this, was hated by his brothers. God had also showed Joseph in a dream that eventually his father, mother, and brothers would bow down to him. This prophetic event most assuredly applies to the future of all these people after Christ returns. By this time, Joseph's mother had long been dead. So what happens in Egypt, as we said, is just a former type of what will eventually happen in God's kingdom.
A foreshadow.
Yeah, a foreshadow.
Okay.
By this time, Joseph's mother had long been dead. Jacob, knowing this, kept these matters in his heart, and this certainly served to show him God's will concerning the promises being passed to Joseph, along with how God intended for his sons to fit into God's future plan.
Did we give scriptural reference on Reuben, Simeon, and Levi forfeiting their inheritance?
It's in Genesis 49.
49?
Yeah, and it's also in 1 Chronicles 5.
Is it from them tricking those guys and killing them? Is that...
Well, what happened with Reuben is that he slept with one of Jacob's his father's wives or concubines. He slept with her. And then Simeon and Levi betrayed their father in the matter of Dinah, their sister.
Right. That's the one I was thinking
of. They disobeyed him and betrayed him in there. And if I didn't bother to add that in here, but if one wants to look it up, it's just in Genesis 49. God speaks of that
he makes mention of it there?
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah, as the promises are passed.
Okay.
In Genesis 49, Israel gives the prophetic future of all his sons. Because Judah prevailed, and that word also really in the Hebrew means overcome, the promise of the scepter is given to him. Prevailing is a reference to repentance or overcoming as faults. This is the same reference that God made of Jacob when he changed his name to Israel. He wrestled with God and wouldn't give up, and it said he prevailed with God. Okay. Like his three older brothers, Judah had been unfaithful to his father. He had been guilty of the primary sin of selling Joseph to his symbolic death, thus trying to deny his younger brother his life and rightful place in the promises of Abraham. Thus, he was not worthy of the promises either. However, due to his repentance, he will play a major role in the future deliverance of the children of Israel. The scepter is the throne, or the king, or ruler, which represents the Messiah. he will be a son of Judah. However, the birthright salvation promise is given to Joseph, and specifically to Ephraim as a tribe. That's in Genesis 48:19-20. Okay, let me just say right there, you can say, well, how can that be?
It is a bit confusing.
It's a bit confusing if one has gone all their lives listening to the Jewish narrative or to the traditional Christian narrative.
Right.
So what I'm going to do here is just let the history unfold, and it will show you what the Bible means when it says that Ephraim in chapter 31 of Jeremiah will be the firstborn in the future covenant through Christ. The firstborn will be the firstborn into that kingdom, Revelation 14. That's the inheritance of Ephraim. That's why his name is not mentioned as one of those singular nations or tribes that are made up. That's the spiritual children of God in his kingdom. And the firstborn of the firstborn is who? Christ.
Christ.
That's right.
I'm sitting here going over in my mind something that I want to get out. It's interesting to me that the scepter, the kingship that you're speaking of here, was given to Judah, a direct son of Israel, of Jacob.
Mm-hmm.
But the birthright and the blessings go to his grandsons, who become his sons, right?
Yes.
He says, these two are mine.
Yeah, as Reuben and Simeon are mine, his first two sons.
Right.
And he swapped them legally or added them legally. But Judah, as we follow through the scriptures, will murder his brother, Jesus Christ, who'll go into his inheritance allied as with Joseph. And we see this in Genesis 49. In Genesis 49, Judah is prophesied to be the caretaker of God's law until Shiloh comes, this being an obvious referral to the first coming of the Messiah. Genesis 49:22 begins the prophecy concerning Joseph's blessings and reveals that he will finally fulfill his proper role allied with this shepherd. He's called the Stone of Israel, which is the prophesied king. That can refer to no other. The blessings will come to Joseph and on the crown of him who is separate from his brothers. Now, many translations say who was separate, saying that that's referring back to Joseph. But Joseph was never and will not be. This is prophetic. See, this is prophesied after the events of Joseph had occurred, right before the death of Jacob, who's been in Egypt for many years. So it's talking about the future.
Okay.
The shepherd, the stone of Israel, is none other than Christ. And he will, at the time he goes into his inheritance, he will be separate from his brethren. This is the Messiah allied with the firstborn into eternal life, who are the spiritual children of Joseph and the fathers. Genesis 49:26, Jeremiah 31:9. He will be the firstborn of the firstfruits, the spiritual children of Ephraim. Though he's a natural-born son of Judah, he will be betrayed and cast off by them, thus separate from his brothers. So that role of the betrayer, just as Judah once sold Joseph to his death, is typical of what he will do, they will also do to their brother, we call Jesus or Yeshua.
And they're still doing it to this day.
Yes, denying him.
And the first of the first fruits, that's an important thing there, and speaks to the early spring holy days, is Messiah was, if you have a fruit tree, the very first time you get fruit on it is the first of the first fruits. And then each year, the first fruits that come on the tree are the first fruits, right?
Yes.
So this is saying he will be the very, very first
very
fruit
first.
That ever comes off.
That's right. In the New Testament, confirms that. He is the firstborn of the firstfruits. Though he is a natural-born son of Judah, he will have been betrayed and cast off by them, thus separate from his brothers. As the firstborn of the firstfruits, Christ becomes an adopted son of Rachel, the free woman. Galatians 4, 21 through 31, the mother of us all, the free woman. The gathering of Rachel's children as the first fruits is covered in Jeremiah 31 and Jeremiah 3. The firstborn into the eternal promises are the bride of Christ, along with her husband, who is the firstborn of the firstfruits. The prayer of Hannah in 1 Samuel 2 concerning the Messiah finally coming to his inheritance states that, quote, she who was barren, referring to Rachel, has now borne seven, and she who has the many children, Leah, has become feeble. Now, tradition equates that somehow to Hannah. But I believe if you count up Hannah's children, I don't believe she had any more than five.
Yeah, I thought it was five.
Yes, and this is a promise concerning the strife between Rachel and Leah, when Rachel will finally find her place.
Not many people get that.
Yes.
So all of you out there, pay attention. You're not going to hear that many other places, but that's the facts.
Hannah's prayer is the voice that is heard from Ramah, her hometown, that concerns Rachel weeping for her children. And if you read Hannah's prayer there in 1 Samuel 2, you'll see that it ends with the prophecy of Christ coming into his kingdom. It had nothing to do with Samuel or Hannah's children. This is a prophetic lament for Rachel for the rights of her children, which were taken away. Every time they are diminished, it is symbolic of Rachel's weeping. This will finally end when they come into their true inheritance. Jeremiah 31, verse 9 through 16. And the weeping of Rachel is also referred to in the New Testament when Herod killed all the children from that area after the birth of Christ.
When he was trying to kill Christ by killing
all the children,
every
of that
kid
area.
That had been born, yeah.
She who is barren has now born seven refers to the adoption of the Messiah as the firstborn of the firstfruits. Rachel had two children of her own and two legal children by her handmaid. Then Jacob gave Ephraim and Manasseh rights as his sons instead of grandsons, with the first natural-born son, Manasseh, receiving a double portion. This made six inheritance rights for Rachel's children. The Messiah will be the seventh when he comes into his inheritance, allied with the sons of Joseph, at that time being separate from his brethren, Judah. Now, when I say the sons of Joseph, we'll see as we go through, and we'll follow this all the way through, is talking about the spiritual children of Joseph, not necessarily physical children.
Wow, I'm glad you... I'm glad you recapped that, because I was not following the seven. I was trying to put it together in my head here, so
nice recap. Yeah, nobody goes into the kingdom of God by physical heritage, and we'll see that transition. It is explained in Romans by the Apostle Paul.
Okay.
And it's also explained in the third chapter of Ephesians by the Apostle Paul. At the point of the passage of the promises that Israel's children, God has made an adjustment to the birthright part of the promises to include Joseph, children of Rachel, as the firstborn, but Judah, child of Leah, is given the actual king or scepter because of Judah's ability to repent, prevail, when finally confronted with his sins. Eventually, they will work together in unison, Ezekiel 37:15-28. Once Christ returns and corrects all the conflict and denial of this truth.
Is that the two sticks coming together?
Yes, that's the two sticks finally coming back together.
Yep.
This world will no longer envy Joseph and hate Judah. Rachel's children will no longer envy Leah's because their own rightful identity and inheritance will be restored. Leah's children, as Judah and all aligned with him, will no longer deny and vex or trouble the true children of the inheritance. Now, two places for those of you out there who want to look these things up. Isaiah 11:12-13 and Ezekiel 11:13-15. Now, 1 Chronicles 5:2 also verifies the truth of the birthright, blessings, and scepter issue. It specifically states that the birthright is Joseph's, but the scepter or king or the one seed, is given to Judah. Not fully understanding the true legality of what's transpiring here, some have mistakenly tried to turn the scepter into the birthright, the spiritual promises at this point, and claim that the birthright is the blessings of physical things. This is confusion. Up to this point, the birthright has involved salvation to the entire world, which will be by the one seed. This is a Messiah, a Jew, allied with the sons of Joseph due to being cast off by his brethren. And that's the spiritual sons of Joseph. Therefore, it legally is given to Joseph just as he once saw in his dream, for which his brothers persecuted him. The birthright cannot suddenly become physical promises. The birthright involves a salvation issue. The blessings are the physical promises, and the scepter is the king alone. These are three separate things. Jacob never placed his hand on the head of Judah and passed the literal two immutable things to him. They were given to Ephraim.
Right.
Some who have misunderstood this issue have claimed that the scepter alone involves the eternal salvation issue and is solely given to the children of Judah because Christ was a Jew. They point to the New Testament statement by Christ that salvation is of the Jews to establish this. This is what can happen when one takes a statement out of legal, historical, and literary context, mistakes its meaning, and then tries to read it throughout the scriptures from beginning to end. Spiritual blindness can result, and God shows he's given some over to this. Isaiah 28:13. Christ had made this statement to the Samaritan woman who was claiming Abraham's heritage. At this period of time, all Jews and Israelites honoring their beliefs had become known as Jews, though the scriptures show that many true Israelites have lost their identity. Christ's statement was a referral to an Israelite at that historical period of time in the way the woman would understand. Just as some use that name today, mistakenly believing that all Israelites are Jews. Both Jeremiah and Ezekiel gave God's proclamations of how they would be viewed once the curses of the Sinai covenant, which resulted because of their disobedience, come upon them. We will cover that issue when we reach that time in this study. Paul called himself an Israelite of the tribe of Benjamin, Romans 11:1. He also repeatedly called himself a Jew, Acts 21:39 and Acts 22:3. Benjamites were not Jews. They were the full-blood brothers of Joseph. However, Christ spoke to the Samaritan woman in the language of the day, making a comparison between her people and the true covenant people of God, Israel, who had become known by the generic term Jew by that
generic,
day.
Generic term.
Yeah, generic term. He was not making a legal proclamation concerning the passages of the promises of Abraham through the tribe of Judah alone, which can be incorrectly read back to the scriptures from the beginning, thus negating what was actually written. And that's a bad habit people get into. Remember, the scriptures start with, "In the beginning, God," not some statement in the New Testament. We also see this in the statement that salvation is to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Once again, the language of the first century would have used the term Israelite and Jew interchangeably, regardless of the true legal inheritance, because that's the way they had become to be seen by that time by the whole world.
Well, and I would also offer that, like James and Peter, when they start out their letters, they say to the pilgrims of the dispersion or however they start it. It's like they didn't even want to say Israelite. They just wanted to say not to the Jews, to those people that have been cast off.
Yes. When we arrive at the historical time of Jeremiah, we'll see how God decreed that the people of Israel would be seen by themselves and the remainder of the world while they languish under the curses of the Sinai covenant until he finally lifts them. This condition by which they will all be seen by themselves and the world as Jews as a result of the decrees of God from that time forward. Today's Jeremiah. 1 Chronicles 5:2 shows that the birthright, which has always contained the salvation issue, was given to Joseph in the tribal sense, but the actual king, scepter, will be the son of Judah.
And that was given to Ephraim.
Yeah, the...
The birthright.
The birthright was given
to
Ephraim.
So down through Joseph to Ephraim. That's why we hear Ephraim called out in a lot of the...
In the prophets. Prophets, yeah. Yep. Concerning the future of Israel.
Yep.
The northern tribe will be known as Ephraim. As the history of the transference of the promises of Abraham continues, we will see how this transpires, just as originally prophesied. This is the greatest proof of the truthfulness of this prophecy, because as we go through the Bible, we'll see it develop into that very thing.
Yeah.
When Christ comes into his kingdom, he will be separate from Judah and not united with him until they repent at his second coming, Zechariah 12. It's the spiritual children of Ephraim, also called Israel, who will be the firstborn into the inheritance of Abraham, Jeremiah 31:9. They will be divided into 12 groups and called by the names of different tribes of Israel, Revelation 7 and Genesis 48:6, in order to set up signposts or establish boundaries for the proper return of all Israel's children to the promised land, as promised by God in Genesis 13. See Isaiah 11 and Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48, if you're serious about having something to read about that. Joseph, the firstborn son of Jacob's true legal wife within the original covenant he made with Laban, obtained the promises of Abraham, as he foresaw in his prophetic dream. He will share them with the fourth son of Leah, Judah, by the fact that the singular seed or ruler will be his descendant. By this unity, all of Jacob's children will someday be united. That's Isaiah 11 and Ezekiel 37. Judah's older brothers had forfeited their inheritance by unfaithfulness, Genesis 49:3-7. Judah redeemed himself by his repentance before Joseph when he offered his life for the life of his brother Benjamin. This is the same man who'd once heartlessly sold Joseph to his symbolic death, which was slavery in Egypt. This act of repentance on Judah's part served as a catalyst to save and unite the family of Jacob in that ancient time, Genesis 44:18-34. The same characteristic of Judah's children will one day unite them again when they finally accept Christ for who he truly is, along with acknowledging their brother in the Gentiles, which is called Egypt in prophecy. See Isaiah 19, verse 18 through 25 for that, who will come to Christ before them. Ezekiel 16, 60 through 63, those verses. In fact, Ezekiel 16 is a very good read, although it's quite long, because it gives the legal order by which everybody will be redeemed and tells you why.
That's the one where he just excoriates Judah, isn't it?
Yes, because they were worse than...
Worshipping the temple, yes. And yeah.
They were not only worse than Israel before she had been cut off, but they were worse than even Sodom and Gomorrah. Of course, you know, from the Jewish narrative or popular Christian narrative, they don't understand that because they don't accept it. Their narratives.
Well, and they've inserted that, yeah. Bless those who bless you. Yeah. They've put that into their narrative on the Jews, and then that has now trumped everything else,
yeah, everything.
And put bad doctrine throughout their entire doctrine because of that.
That's exactly right. Instead of reading through the Bible in its proper order and letting it build as it goes. Here the Gentiles are referred to as Sodom and her daughters, that's Ezekiel 16. Ephraim is denoted by Samaria, which was the capital of the northern kingdom. Now let us continue as we see how the scriptures unfold the future of Abraham's children from this point, exactly as prophesied here in the book of Genesis.
All right, so I think we're going to go ahead and stop there.
We'll pick that up next time.
Yeah. And we're coming up to the Sinai Covenant. So we've made our way out of Genesis. If you're reading along, you want to go ahead and read up into where in Exodus would be a good... I mean, this is going to start up in about Exodus 19, right?
Well, that's, this is a brief summary. So that's where the covenant, original covenant was given. So that probably is.
Yeah. All right. Well, thank you all for listening, and we'll pick up with the Sinai Covenant next time, and we'll talk to you then.
Okay.
So long.